Good morning, church. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 23. It's been a long journey to get to Luke 23, hasn't it? We've been in Luke 22 for a very long time now. So very much excited for that. Last week, we saw that Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, that he was being accused of blasphemy against God. That was the accusations that the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, had taken up to him. But if you remember last week, we ended recognizing the reality that Jesus was not the one on trial, but it was, in fact, the Sanhedrin who were the ones on trial. Jesus was the judge, and we are the accused. The same is true this week as we continue on in the judgment narrative of Jesus Christ. Jesus is on his journey to the cross, but first he must go through Pilate and go through Herod. You see the Sanhedrin here, we must remember the sovereignty of God, the magnificence of God. Jesus did not have to be in this situation from the moment that he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane by over 100 people, a mob of people, soldiers and all. Jesus has been in control. If you will remember, we recognize the reality that Jesus is sovereign over this situation, that God has ordained this to take place. And so as Jesus is standing before Pilate, as Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin or Herod or anyone, it is not Pilate or the Sanhedrin who are the judges, it is Jesus Christ. Pilate is on trial. Herod is on trial. The Sanhedrin are on trial. Jesus isn't on trial. We are on trial before the righteous judge. So let's read our text this morning, starting in Luke chapter 23, verse 1. We're going to go through 25 verses, and then we're going to make some observations with a view toward application. So then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, You have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. So we put this text in its proper context. There's one thing that we need to know about this text this morning. We're going to look, by the way, at the people of the story. And we're going to see how Jesus was treated by each one of these people. We're going to see why all of this happened, but before we even go there, there's one thing that we need to make clear, that Luke puts great effort in to make clear. On four different occasions by Pilate and once by Herod, the leaders, the political leaders of the nation, say that Jesus is innocent. And so if you're wondering, if you've ever wondered, why did Jesus go to the cross? Why was he hanging by nailed hands to the cross? The answer was not that he was guilty, but that he was innocent, and he was there nonetheless. You see, the highest levels of authority in Israel considered him to be innocent. The political leaders noticed the reality of his innocence, something that the religious leaders could not, did not notice. We're going to look at three main characters in our story this morning. We've titled the sermon, Rejected. Jesus was rejected. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how he was taken. Last week, we talked about how he was tried. This week, we're going to talk about how he was rejected. There's a lot of different ways that people reject Jesus. If you're looking for an outline of the sermon, here it is, Sanhedrin. We're going to look at the Sanhedrin. They rejected Jesus Christ because they hated him. And then we're going to look at Herod. He rejected Jesus Christ because he was apathetic toward Jesus. Then we're going to look at Pilate, who rejected Jesus Christ because it was inconvenient for him to do anything else. Let's start with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, it's a word many of us might not have heard before. This is the term used to describe the highest supreme religious body for the Jewish people. All the religious leaders, all the people who were in the temple, the very people that Jesus was usurping the authority from, when Jesus came and he drove out the money changers and the sellers from the temple marketplace, he drove them out. He was literally hitting the Sanhedrin in their pocketbook. He took their money from them. And then he entered into the temple and he started teaching about the Lord, something that the Sanhedrin would normally be the ones to do. But everybody hung on every word of Jesus, and the Sanhedrin recognized and realized the reality that Jesus was usurping their authority in the temple, and they hated him for it. And it says back in the book of in Luke chapter 20 and 21, they hated him and they were looking for ways to kill him for it. And so the Sanhedrin at this very moment are finally trying to do legally what they had decided long ago to do illegally. The Sanhedrin hated Jesus. But unfortunately, they did not have the authority to dish out, punish people with the death penalty. They didn't have the authority to do so. Israel, at this time, it was under the rule of Rome, and Rome was the only one who could make that determination, make that call. Now, blasphemy was what Jesus was being charged with. It was the greatest crime, the greatest thing a Jewish person could be charged with, blasphemy against God. That's exactly what they had found Jesus guilty of. But in order to dole out the death penalty, they would have to go to Pilate. The Roman authority, in order that the death penalty might be assigned and carried out. Note here, by the way, this is not a trial anymore. This isn't a trial. The trial happened in the chapter before this one, the week before this one. They go to Pilate, not for a trial, but for a sentencing. They say, "We found this man guilty of these things. Punish him with the crucifixion." The trial already occurred. They say, "We've already tried him. We've already found him guilty. We'd like you to sentence him to death." And Pilate says, "Well, what charges are you bringing against the man?" And basically, he's responded with, "Well, it's not really any of your business, Pilate, what we charge this man with. We want you to crucify him. You don't need to worry about the basis of him being found guilty. We want you to sentence him to death." Do you notice that? They've already made the trial. They've already made the determination that Jesus is guilty. They bring their charges to Pilate, and the charges do not stick. For what charges could stick against the Son of God? There's nothing that they could throw at Jesus that could actually stick, and Pilate sees it, and he recognizes it as such. But the charges were twofold. They brought these two charges. One was blasphemy, making himself equal with God, they said. Jesus did, in fact, claim to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be divine. That was the very claim that got him in this situation in the first place. But before we go to guilty, they're already claiming that he's lying. They're already claiming that he's guilty of blasphemy without ever recognizing or having tested what he has said. He claimed to be equal with God. They never asked the question, well, is he? He claimed to be Christ, a king. But instead of digging into the validity of the claim, instead of wrapping Christ around their worldview, instead of blowing up everything that they knew and seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, they wrapped their worldview around Jesus and they said, he cannot be this. He cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the person that we have been waiting for. He cannot be this person because our worldview won't allow it. Our pride won't allow it. He can't be the Christ. He can't be God. It's dangerous to start with presuppositions about people, isn't it? It can be very dangerous. In this situation, perhaps the most important situation in the history of the world where they had to get it right, and they got it wrong. They hated Jesus. They accused him of blasphemy. What I find interesting is they actually had another charge that they gave to Pilate after he said, well, what are the charges? There was another thing that they said. They said treason. Treason. He's raising up an insurrection. He's sedition against Rome. He doesn't want people to give tribute to Caesar, whereas we know just a few chapters ago, Luke had made it clear that Jesus had told everyone, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. This is absolute lies from the most important religious people of the day. What they're really saying here is that he has taken our authority with the people. He has subverted us in the most dangerous of ways. He's taken our ability to teach. People don't come to our seminars anymore. People don't listen to what we have to say anymore. All they want to do is listen to this Jesus guy from Galilee. We hate him. He's acting like he's better than us and we want him gone. That's what's happened. Blasphemy and treason. We do the same. We do the same. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You see, Jesus was rejected. He was rejected because they hated him. Sure, you know some people in our world today that hate Jesus. They reject him because of hatred. People who just can't get past Jesus' authority. He's not God. He can't be God. The living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here's the truth, church. It does not matter what your opinion of Jesus is. Our opinions of Jesus do not matter. Not one bit. It doesn't matter if a professor or a spiritual guru, or a politician, or a religious leader, or a pastor says something about Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter. A dog is a dog, even if we call it a cat. A man is a man, even if we call them a woman. 2 + 2 = 4. The sky is blue. Truth is absolute. Truth is not relative. And Christ is Christ whether you recognize him to be Christ or not. It does not matter. We do not have different truths. You are not out there living your truth and I'm out here living my truth. We don't have relative truth. Truth is absolute. And we know that Jesus Christ, he says what? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is an absolute truth to this. And so regardless of what the Sanhedrin says, regardless of what Herod says, regardless of what Pilate says, regardless of what your grandparents say, regardless of what some philosopher says, Jesus is the Christ, whether we want him to be or not. It doesn't matter. Our opinions of Jesus do not matter. We do not have the authority to change what is true, church. Truth is absolute. Jesus Christ is the King. The truth of what Jesus Christ is beyond any of our ability to change. Our opinions of Jesus do not matter, but Jesus' opinion of us is the only thing that matters. Do you see that? The claims against Jesus, blasphemy and treason, are actually the essential sins at the very core of our hearts. They're pointing to Jesus and saying these things, and Jesus knows the heart of these men. Blasphemy and treason. Blasphemy in that I have made myself, rather than the Lord, the center of the universe. We've all done it. This is the core of our sin, the center of it all. We're so accustomed to being the center of our universes, the center of our world. Everything going on around us is centered on us. And all we care about is how we feel and how we think and our desires and our needs getting met. It's all about us. We are the center of our universe. We don't even realize that that is a sin of the highest order because it's become so common. God is the center of it all, not us. It's not about us, it's about him. To say otherwise is blasphemy. The second charge against him is treason, in that we have denied him the absolute kingship over our lives. Do you see that? We've made it all about our kingdom, have we not? We take our lives, we look at our world around us, and we build our castles of our house, and we're always about, okay, let's add here, or let's get this vehicle, or let's do this, or have this. We need an RV, and now we need a boat. We're all about building our kingdom, all our stuff, all of our worth. We've denied him the absolute kingship over our lives. And if I were to ask us this question in this room, how many of us could stand under these charges and be declared innocent? Not a single person. Not a single person would be able to stand in this room. Blasphemy and treason. None of us could say, I've never denied Jesus' kingship. None of us could say, I've never made myself the God of my own universe. Church, do you see your sin? Do you see it? Do you realize that there's no way to really fully grasp the depth of God's loving kindness and grace for us until we recognize the reason why we need the grace of God? We have to see what makes the grace so wonderful. But if we're walking around saying, oh, my sin, oh, it's not a big deal. It's not really a problem. It's not very serious. God doesn't really care about this stuff. We're never going to understand the reason why Christ went to the cross. We're never going to realize that Jesus, in the moment that he was standing before Herod and standing before Pilate and opening his mouth, we won't get it. We won't see it. We are the guilty ones, church. The Sanhedrin rejected Jesus because they hated him. But that's not the only way to reject Jesus. Jesus before Pilate, Pilate trying to get out of it, he says, oh, he's a Galilean. Well, the person who really has authority over Galilee is Herod. We got to send him over there. Pilate's trying to get Jesus off of his plate because his whole point of being there is so that he can keep the country from going into an insurrection, to keep the country from having a riot or a rebellion. His whole job is to try to keep the peace. And so here he is standing before the Sanhedrin, a huge group of people, and this threat of rebellion is actually very high if he doesn't do what they say. And so instead of trying to deal with it, he offshoots it to Herod. And so off Jesus goes to Herod with the religious leaders. He's in Herod's household. This is the same Herod, by the way, who had John the Baptist executed when he was in a drunken stupor. This is actually the same Herod who at one point in Matthew 13, it says that he was afraid of Jesus because he thought that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist, and he was afraid of the ramifications of what he had done against John the Baptist. He was afraid of his sin. But all that's in the past. You see, at one point he was afraid of Jesus, but now Jesus stands before him in chains. And now he has all the authority, and Herod really likes this situation. Herod really likes this, and he wants Jesus to show him a miracle. Show me some parlor tricks. Do a magic trick, Jesus. Herod once feared Jesus and the sin that he had committed against God. This is the same man who encourages his soldiers, his most trusted, most obedient, most faithful men, to mock and deride Jesus, to play games with Jesus, and he participated. This Herod looks at Jesus and rejects him. They array him in splendid clothing. Church, even from the most human point of view, even from the most base point of view, this should break your heart. This is your Savior, church. This isn't somebody on a stained glass window. This isn't some spiritual guru. He's been mocked and abused, berated, blasphemed, attacked, punched, rejected, slandered. And here he is before Herod, arrayed in splendid clothing to mock him. Nothing is sacred anymore. Herod's conscience is seared. He is numb. His heart is hard. There's a story of a man who visits a blacksmith. And day after day, the blacksmith is hammering on his anvil with his hammer. Bang. 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 And the blacksmith, he has a young dog, just gotten. Young pup. And every time that blacksmith's hammer hits that anvil, the dog yelps, howls a little bit. Ah, ah, ah. Well, the man leaves for a couple years and eventually comes back. He has need of a blacksmith, and he walks up to the blacksmith's shop, and he hears the bang, bang, bang of the blacksmith. And he walks through the door, and he sees that same dog, just a couple years older. And that dog is asleep next to the anvil. This is where the conscience can get, church. This is where the conscience can get, where you feel the tug of the Lord. You hear the painful banging of his hammer on your heart. And over time, you can just grow so apathetic. You don't care anymore. You're at peace. It doesn't matter. There's nothing more awful in all the world than to have a peaceful conscience without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing worse. You can read all the self-help books you want. You can learn about how you have value and you have worth, but if you don't have Jesus, you have nothing. That's Herod. He rejected Christ with a hard heart, apathetic. And if I'm honest, that is far too often us as well. Hebrews chapter 3, 12 through 15, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. It's quoting Psalms, I believe it's chapter 94, where the Israelites hardened their hearts against God. They had seen all of the miracles of God. They have seen the wonders of his grace and his mercy. They had tasted in the wilderness the fruitful bounty of his provision. And yet, day after day, experiencing the greatness of God, their hearts slowly grew hard. Yet despite all that God had done for them, all the blessings he had given them, they became apathetic to God. Church, we are not different. Have you hardened yourself against the Lord? Church is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And people say the nicest things to their pastor. But we hear sermon after sermon after sermon about the depth of our sin and the need for grace and the need to grow in our understanding and our love of Christ. Our greatest needs. We hear it every Sunday. And we walk out the door, great sermon, pastor. And we go home. And our lives are exactly the same. Funny how we can go to church week in and week out, regardless of what we hear, it makes no difference in our lives. We leave church every week completely unmoved, like water on a duck's back. We harden our disposition toward the Lord and his working. If that is you, if you're here and you're like, man, that's me. You are Herod. Your need is desperate. You just don't realize it. How many professing Christians want the mercy of forgiveness so that they won't go to hell? But they have hard hearts toward the Lord when it comes to daily fellowship with him, when it comes to truly living for Christ. See, the danger is, church, that this hardness of heart, it never gets resolved. The longer that it sits, you just keep thickening your skin until there is nothing able to penetrate it, and God can no longer move in your life, and God can no longer change you in any way, and God can no longer use you. And you become worthless. to the kingdom of God. This is a terrifying reality for the majority of Christian churches in America. We're content with just mediocre Christianity. We're content with being lukewarm. We go home and our life is exactly the same. My prayer is that it doesn't happen here at Celebration. My prayer is that we would take God's word seriously, that we would see the depth of our sin, and that we would always be growing into a deeper relationship with Jesus, because it's not about the shallowness with Christ, it's about the depth. I hate the reality that for 40, 50, 60 years, all the church has been espousing is shallow Christianity. I hate it. How are we ever supposed to grow with that? My hope is that here at Celebration, we could dig deep, not just on a Sunday morning, but throughout the week, that every single day of our lives would be a constant battle to draw ourselves closer to Christ. That's my prayer. That's my hope for our church. If we want to have any chance at reaching a lost world for the gospel, we have to deal with apathetic hearts. We have to. Otherwise, we're wasting our time. If you're here, there's only one thing you can do. If you're apathetic to the Lord, there's only one thing you can do. Take your apathy to the cross. You see, Jesus, when he went to the cross, many in the crowd, I believe, were apathetic. Many came to ridicule or mock or deride him because they hated him. But many just passed on by, completely oblivious to the magnificent sacrifice that was being made that day. Many people just went along their schedules and did everything like they would always do it. They went to school, they went to work, they went and had dinner. Oh, Jesus, he's getting crucified? Well, that's unfortunate. Apathetic. They didn't care. But you know what? Jesus died for those people too. And that's the mercy and the grace of the gospel, is Jesus didn't just die for the people who were all for him, because, by the way, there were none for him, right? Jesus was dying for those people too. He gave himself for the apathetic who didn't even notice the monumental sacrifice that was being made, because Christ cares for those who do not care for him. You see that? Christ cares for those who do not care for him. And if you are in this boat, if you are in this situation, there's good news and there is hope. You take your apathy to the cross and you repent of that sin and you draw once again closer to Jesus. You remember the passion, the fire in your relationship that you had at the first. You do what you did at the beginning. Do not be the dog who's asleep next to the anvil. The third person we're going to talk about, we've talked about the Sanhedrin. They hated Jesus, that's why they rejected him. We've talked about Pilate, who was apathetic toward Jesus, that's why he rejected him. Now we're going to talk about Pilate, who rejected Jesus because it was inconvenient for him. Here Jesus is, beaten by the guards, taken to Annas, taken to Caiaphas, taken to the Sanhedrin, then to Pilate, then to Herod, now back to Pilate. He's despised, demeaned, rejected, ridiculed. His glory has been turned into shame, and now he suffers once again, as the Apostles' Creed says, suffers under Pontius Pilate. A violent mob breaks out. They demand that Jesus be crucified. They demand it. Pilate over and over again. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent. Now, keep in mind, Pilate had a very contentious relationship with the Jews. He was a very unpopular person. Because one of the things that he had done, his namesake before this, was that he had taken money that was reserved for the temple, the people of God, and he had turned that over on its head, and he built an aqueduct with it. And he probably thought in that time, man, the Jews, they say they're really religious, but I bet they would really appreciate an aqueduct. He probably did it for their benefit. He wanted to make something in his name, but he also probably wanted to help people. And so he built this aqueduct, but can you imagine if here in Montrose, there was a bunch of money that was reserved for churches, for the advancement of churches, for church buildings? Heavens know that we would need something like that. But can you imagine if the political leaders of our county were to take all that money and they were to build a bar or a strip club? Can you imagine how angry that would make Christians? This is Pilate's situation. People didn't like him. They thought he was selfish. They thought he was greedy. He was a very unpopular man. But even unpopular men desired to be popular. And so when he has an army of people standing in front of him saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate begins to wilt. He folds like a house of cards. Well, maybe if I tell them I'm going to punish him, they'll be happy with that. He's done nothing deserving death, therefore I will punish him and set him free. How is that justice? He's totally innocent of all the charges that you guys are bringing against him. I'm going to punish him. I don't want to yield, but the pressure is too great. Perhaps you can sympathize. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Luke chapter 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So their fathers did to the prophets. Nobody stood with Jesus at this moment, but had Pilate stood up and said, "I will not," had he stood with Jesus Christ, we know that his reward would have been great in heaven. Perhaps you can sympathize with this situation. You want to follow Jesus? It's just, he's asking too much. It's just a little bit too hard. I can't agree to that, Jesus. I'll follow you on Sundays, but not on Mondays. Pilate says, "I want Jesus to be free, but I'm not willing to pay the price. It's too inconvenient. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to live the life God is calling me to." Have you rejected Jesus without fully grasping who he is? Have you dismissed his sacrifice because it's simply too inconvenient to think about what it would mean for you to receive it? There's a lot of ways to reject Jesus. Inconvenience is one of them. What might it mean for you to stand for Jesus Christ in this world, for you to be able to say, no matter what, Jesus, he's the one that matters? It may mean that you lose a job. It may mean that you lose a relationship with some of your friends. It might mean that you lose a relationship with your family member, your father or your mother, or your children. It may mean that you lose your life. Friends, despite all of the fear of what could be lost, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it. It's eternal life, church. It's everything. This is all that there is. This is the pearl of great price. You sell everything that you have and you go and buy the field that the pearl is in, because what you're gaining is so much greater than what you could lose. He's worth it. He's the only one that matters. Pilate didn't see it. Sanhedrin rejected Jesus because of hatred. Herod rejected Jesus because of apathy. Pilate rejected Jesus because of inconvenience. There's one more person that is in our story today, and we'll close with this. His name is Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Give us the insurrectionist, the murderer, instead of Jesus, the Savior. You notice that the charges that they accused Jesus of are the exact charges that Barabbas was actually guilty of? Treason, insurrection, sedition. Barabbas is guilty. And I don't know if you remember Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis, when it talks about the sin of murder, the reason why murder is a sin is because it is an assault against the image of God. You know what that is? That's blasphemy. Sedition, treason, blasphemy. Barabbas was guilty, Jesus was innocent. If not for Jesus, Barabbas would have been the one hanging on the cross. If not for Jesus, Barabbas would have paid for his own sin with his life. But because Jesus came, Barabbas walked free. I don't know if you know this, but Barabbas, the name Barabbas actually means son of Bar, son of Abba, the Father. Son of the Father is his name, and we don't know if he ever became a Christian. We don't know. But I like to think that he did. Son of the Father. Here we have Jesus, innocent, not guilty, pure, righteous, holy. Me, you, Barabbas, a blasphemer, guilty of treason against the Most High God. And in the amazing providence of God, Jesus, the one who is crucified, and you, and me, and Barabbas, we walk free. Barabbas was perhaps the very first man in all of history that was able to say these words. In my place, condemned he stood, and sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Lord, as we open up your word and read in the book of Luke, there are so many things that just cut us to the heart. I pray that our hearts would remain soft. I pray that we would be sensitive to the moving of your Spirit, Lord. Lord, as we read that Judas sold you for 30 pieces of silver, let us remember that we would have sold you for less. Lord, as we read that Peter denied you 3 times, let us remember that we have denied you far more. Lord, as the nails went in, let us remember that we were the cause. I was the cause. Lord, do not let us leave with a hard heart toward you. Break up this rocky, barren ground. Give us soft hearts toward you. And if there is a single person here who does not know you, does not have a relationship with you, does not follow you in obedience, Lord, I pray that they would not let this next song pass without fixing that. Lord, give us everything that we need for the work. In Christ's name that we pray. Amen.